We're continuing our series in Genesis, Genesis chapter 8, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Amen. And may God bless to us his holy and inspired word. One of the things that I mentioned recently in another context, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago I mentioned, was the fact that there are always these two sides to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. When we think about God's sovereignty in our salvation, that whilst on the one hand it is true to say that it is God alone who elects and who calls and who justifies and who glorifies any human being from beginning to end, yet at the same time, that work of sovereign grace will always be evidenced by a life of obedience and commitment on the part of the person concerned. So that whilst on the one hand, God is the one who initiates and who carries out this saving relationship with sinful men and sinful women, and who then keeps his people to the end, to the day of glory, there is at the same time a kind of active and personal response on our part, whereby we exercise the faith that he has given to us as a gift in such a way that we will trust in his promises, we will submit ourselves to his word, and we will wait upon him in all of the different circumstances of our lives. And I mention that again, that very basic point again this evening, because it is again these two vital parts of salvation that I believe we see being played out in these verses of Genesis chapter 8. Remember, the context here is that the entire landscape of the earth had been completely submerged through the floodwaters of God's judgment. Every person other than Noah and his family, and every animal other than those in the ark, had been utterly destroyed as God poured out his wrath upon a sinful world. In human terms, there has never been a greater or bigger or larger scale so-called natural disaster in the history of this world. And yet, it is in the midst of this absolute deluge and darkness and chaos that we see these two wonderful expressions of God's redemptive work being brought to bear, being manifest, being evidenced upon the earth. First of all, we see the faithful God who delivers on his promises. And secondly, we see the waiting servant who trusts and obeys his God. First then, the faithful God who delivers on his promises. And there's really three things to notice here about the faithfulness of God in his redemptive work. First of all, it says in verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." Now, where it says, "But God remembered," there, that phrase in the English doesn't really do justice to what is really being said. It's not saying that God had somehow forgotten about Noah during those months of the flood itself, but now he happened to remember him again. We must remember, God is the one who had actually shut Noah into the ark in the first place. He was the one who kept the waters 15 cubits above the mountains. He was the one who had prevented any harm coming to his servant throughout this whole period. What is really intended here by these words is that God began to act decisively in such a way that his promised deliverance would come to fruition. He began to fulfill the promise which he had made. It's actually the same word that's used later on in Genesis 19 verse 29, where it speaks of God remembering Abraham and therefore acting in order to rescue his nephew Lot from destruction. The point being that when God makes a redemptive promise, he remembers that promise. And he is the one who then takes the initiative in order to bring that promise to fruition. So what does he do? It says, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, the rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually." Now just think about the detail that's been given to us here. It could have just said, "God dried up the land over a period of X number of days." But instead it says, "God made a wind blow over the earth, that the windows of the heavens were closed." By who? God, of course. And therefore the waters receded from the earth continually. In other words, the point that's being made here is that the same God who sovereignly controlled the elements in order to bring judgment and disaster upon the world is the same one who controls the same elements in order to bring about his promised deliverance for his servant and his servant's family. Do you know, friends, this is a great reminder to those of us who are perhaps sometimes tempted to pray in the light of some disaster that has taken place in the world in such a way that almost sounds as if, you know, we've got to bring God up to date with what's been happening. You know the kind of thing, Lord, there's been a terrible tsunami in the Far East and lots of people are suffering. Well, of course, it is always right to pray for those who suffer such things. But, friends, do you see? It's here we're reminded. We must realize that there is not a single drop of rain that falls upon this earth. There is not a single wave that crashes upon a beach apart from the sovereign ordaining of Almighty God. Psalm 104 verse 4 says that the winds are his messengers. Psalm 148 tells us that fire, hail, snow, mist, and stormy winds are the fulfillment of his commands. So God remembers his promised deliverance. He is most certainly active in that deliverance. But then also notice the precision and the timing of this deliverance. It says in verse 3, at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's in modern-day Turkey. And what we need to realize here is that where it says there that the ark came to rest, remember, this ark had basically been tossed about on the surface of these floodwaters of judgment for anywhere between 6 months and a whole year. Depending on how you interpret the two mentions of 150 days at the end of chapter 7 and then verse 3 of this chapter. The point is, there are moments of respite and rest in a person's life, and there are moments of respite and rest in a person's life. And this was surely a moment of serious respite and rest. What must have felt at times like a never-ending voyage on a violent sea had now come to an end. And yet even more than that, isn't it a glorious thing to think that the precise day that was chosen by God for this rest to be granted, the 17th day of the seventh month, verse 4, this was the same day of the month that the Israelites would later on cross the Red Sea and be liberated out of slavery in Egypt. And it was the same day of the month when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. One commentator writes, the seventh month of the Jewish civil year was later made the first month of the religious year, and the Passover was set for the 14th day of that month. Christ, our Passover, was slain on that day, but then rose 3 days later, on the 17th day of the seventh month of the civil calendar. Now, friends, if that interpretation of the dating system is accurate, and I have no reason to doubt that it is accurate, then it is here again that we're surely reminded of the wonderful and meticulous consistency and continuity that there is between the different dispensations of God's amazing grace. Not only is there great precision and deliberateness to his saving work, but that ultimately all of these episodes concerning the physical deliverance of God's people in the Old Testament times, where are they pointing? They're always pointing to that final deliverance, the final rest, which is accomplished for us through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderfully faithful master planning God we really have. One who remembers his promises. One who sovereignly fulfills those promises. And yet he does so in the most measured and the most deliberate and precise of ways. May these truths warm our hearts this evening, friends. May these truths cause us to rejoice as we consider the way in which he has orchestrated our own salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of this, we make a very big mistake here if we think that because God is this faithful, because he is this good towards us, that it's therefore all plain sailing in terms of our end of the bargain. You know, that it's just a case of sitting back and waiting for that day of deliverance to arrive. Because the second thing we notice in this text is what I would describe as the waiting servant who trusts and obeys his God. And again, there are three things that I want to highlight concerning Noah's response to God's work of deliverance. First of all, we see a wonderful trust in God's promises. You know, it is very easy for us, especially in the light of the many fairy tale-like depictions of this particular story that we see in children's books and so on, it is very easy to fall into thinking that this whole experience for Noah and for his family was something akin to a Saturday afternoon cruise upon the ocean. And what we would do well to remember here is not only the length of time that these people were shut up inside this vessel, possibly just over a year of their lives. And not only the fact that, remember, Noah is 600 years old by this stage. He spent 600 years in this same fallen earth. But also the fact that they would have had no idea when they would again see the light of day. It's one thing, isn't it, to experience a period of great upheaval and trial and uncertainty and unsettledness in our lives, but another thing altogether to really never know how long it's going to be until that particular season is going to come to an end. There's no question that Noah must have experienced days, maybe even weeks of doubt as he spent all of this time cut off from the earth, or so to speak. There would have been times of questioning, periods of illness, times of strife with his nearest relatives as they became physically tired and emotionally fed up with one another. The point is, there are times in our lives when the only thing we have left to hold on to are God's promises. It's so important that we recognize this, friends, as Christian people, lest we end up with an unrealistic view of what life is going to be like at this side of eternity. The reality that you can be right at the center of God's will, even living in righteousness before God, as Noah most clearly was. And yet, because of the grand design of God's purposes for His world, you can find yourself isolated and feeling the strain of a stormy sea, to the point where the only thing you can do is remember and hold on to His promises. First, His promise that He will deliver His people in the end. And second, that our light and momentary afflictions are always achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Friends, do you see that it must have been this way at times for Noah during those months upon the waters? Listen to John Calvin. He said, although Noah tenaciously held fast the promise which he had embraced even to the end, it is yet credible that he was grievously assailed by various temptations, and God without doubt purposefully exercised his faith and patience. For why was not the world destroyed in 3 days? And for what purpose did the waters, after they had covered the highest mountains, rise 15 cubits higher, unless it was to accustom Noah and his family to meditate the more profitably on the judgments of God? And when the danger was past, to acknowledge that they had been rescued from 1,000 deaths. Friends, some of us will experience long periods of illness in this lifetime. Some of you know all about that much better than I do. Others will experience seasons where difficulty and weakness and trial is such that it feels as if relief and rest is just never going to come. But for those who are set apart according to God's redemptive plans and purposes in the person of Jesus Christ, there are two guarantees that always remain. First, He will deliver His people according to His perfect timing. And secondly, our experience of waiting for that day has been carefully and meticulously designed by Him for the good of all who love Him. And sometimes, friends, that is all we have. But it's always enough. Always enough. The second thing is that not only did Noah have to trust in God's promises, but he also waited on the Lord's direction. Look at verses 6 to 11. First of all, we read that after the ark had come to rest on Mount Ararat, Noah then waited a further 40 days before even opening the window to see what was going on the outside. Now, at the theological level, 40 days, as we've spoken about before, is always like the standard probationary period in the Bible. 40 days of temptation before the commencement of Jesus' ministry and so on. But then from a personal human standpoint, when you consider the time that this man had just spent inside the ark, and with that, the natural sense of anticipation that must have been building up in his mind as to what now seemed to be unfolding before him, you would surely have to conclude that this was a man who was demonstrating a real degree of restraint, a real sense of waiting upon the Lord. This was not someone who is jumping to conclusions or jumping out of the ark itself. And this is a point that's actually further emphasized by what he does in verses 7 through to 11. First of all, he sends forth the raven in verse 7, then the dove in verse 8. It says, to see if the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. And that's really the key phrase in terms of what's going on here. He is feeling his way forward, just sort of testing the waters, or so to speak. And then finally he sends out the dove, and it brings back this freshly plucked olive branch. Now, God willing, we're going to get back to the significance of the raven and the dove before we finish tonight. But the key thing here is that by the time this dove had brought back the olive branch, you can imagine that Noah would have been pretty satisfied that he had taken all the steps he needed to take in order to be absolutely clear in his mind that the ground outside was now safe and dry and ready for his footsteps. You know, I'm no botanist, but apparently olive trees tend to be relatively small, and they rarely grow on a mountainside. And so what was happening here was that the Lord was providing in the olive branch a very clear token by which his servant would understand that those lowly regions which produced fruit and vegetation, that those regions were now completely free of water. And so do you see that this was a man who was very much working with God, in step with the Spirit, not against God. He wasn't, on the one hand, sitting back and simply waiting for the voice to come down from heaven, but at the same time, nor was he running ahead in his own presumptuousness, by his own steam. Instead, there's a real sense here, isn't there, of order, of method, as he kind of feels his way forward with a spirit of prayerfulness and humility as he waits upon the Lord for his confirmation and for his direction. So first, there is trusting in the Lord's promises. Then there is waiting on the Lord's direction. And the final thing we see is that Noah only acted in response to the word of God. Look at verses 13 and following. It says, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Do you notice the repetition of dried out, the emphasizing of the completeness of God's deliverance? Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. In other words, the supreme rule which governed the faith and the actions of this man was not ultimately his own experience, not the appearance of his circumstances, the return of the dove or the sign of the olive branch, but only the word of the Lord. He did not leave that vessel until God commanded him to do so. And as soon as God did command him, he did so immediately. Friends, this is such an important reminder to us of the fact that although there will be obviously some subjective situations and circumstances in our lives into which the Bible is not going to give us a precise or explicit command, yet at the same time and at the end of the day, it is always the supreme rule when it comes to the conduct of our lives. It is amazing how many professing Christians overlook or disregard this most basic rule of the faith. How many people will come up with all kinds of mystical explanations, supposedly spiritual rationalizing for the decisions that they've taken in regard to church life or family life or employment and so on. And when you come along and you point out that the decision they've made actually goes in precisely the opposite direction to the teaching of God's word, they turn around and they say, "Ah, but I really feel that this is the way the Lord is leading me." And you think, "Oh, really? Is God divided? Did the Holy Spirit change his mind?" And it's at these times, of course, we would do well to remember that to attribute anything to God that is not of God is the same as taking the Lord's name in vain. It's actually a very serious thing to do. "God has told me to do this. God has told me to do that." Oh, really? And so Noah was the servant who waited on the Lord. So Noah was the servant who trusted in his promises, and he was the servant who acted according to God's commands. Now, just as we close this evening, what is a wonderful little detail in all of this concerns these two birds, the raven and the dove. What most people would say is that because ravens were later defined in Leviticus chapter 11 as unclean birds, that what's really being said here back in verse 7 is that because of that uncleanness, the reason that the raven simply went to and fro until the waters dried up was that it spent all of its time feeding on the filthy carcasses of dead animals that would have been strewn across the waters and the marshy terrain that was left behind from the flood. The dove, on the other hand, says verse 9, found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him, to the ark. In other words, whereas that which was unclean found its pleasure and its delight feasting and dwelling amongst all that was dead and filthy and under the judgment of God, that which was clean, on the other hand, namely this little dove, could not dwell in that same place, but instead returned to God's people and to the place of his refuge. Now, whether or not that is absolutely intended in that way or not, it is surely a helpful allegory or picture of the division that will come, and indeed the division that there is today, between the people of God on the one hand and those of the world on the other. That whereas the people of the world remain a people of unclean lips, who are quite at home amidst a people of unclean lips, all of whom are spiritually dead and under condemnation, the people of God, on the other hand, are those who have been declared clean by God's grace, and who therefore find our home in the fellowship of the saints and in the refuge of the new ark, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, said this, and I close with these words. He said, "The carnal heart, like the raven, takes up with the world and feeds on the carrion it finds there. But the dove is an emblem of a gracious soul, that finding no solid piece of satisfaction in this deluged, defiling world, returns to Christ as to its ark, as to its Noah, its rest. And as Noah put forth his hand and took the dove and pulled her to him into the ark, so Christ will save and help and welcome those that flee to him for rest." May God grant the grace that each one of us would find that rest in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us pray.